And turn to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 3 through 16. If you're using the Church Pew Bible, that's found on page 809. Matthew 5, verses 3 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is God's word.
Well, do keep your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 15, this passage we're reading together. We're revisiting the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon ever preached, one of the few sermons that gets into the Bible. And we're listening to the language of our Lord Jesus. And this morning we come to look at two phrases that are very well known in Christian circles, very often taken out of their context. And those two phrases remind me that a text taken out of its context is a pretext for a proof text. And the two phrases are, you are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. But before we look at them, you see, we have to look at where they come. Where do they appear? They appear in this great sermon. They appear in this sermon in which the Lord Jesus is on a mountain. He is acting and speaking, as we shall see. He assumes to himself, as this sermon goes on, an authority that is equaled, if not equals, and overwhelms the authority of the last great prophet of Israel that gave words from a mountain, and that is the prophet Moses himself. And we're meant to see the echo of Moses' work in Jesus' work. Jesus is the prophet that Moses predicted would come. That's not the only background, of course. Much of the background to the Beatitudes comes from the book of Isaiah, which is very convenient because we've been studying the book of Isaiah, and I know some of you wish we were back there, and we will get there. And we are going there this morning, in fact. If you have Isaiah ready at hand and you're missing him, do turn to Isaiah chapter 61, because we're going to refer to that in a moment. The book of Isaiah helps us in many ways understand what's going on when we get to the Beatitudes. In Isaiah, he introduces the Messiah who's to come as a divine human king, a human king with divine titles and divine powers. That's in the first section. He describes the coming king, Messiah, as, in chapters 42, 43, 44 of Isaiah, as the new Israel. In other words, he talks about a figure who is going to come to save Israel from her exile and her bondage and bring her into glorious freedom. And he gives the name of this individual. Who's going to save Israel? He says, it's going to be an individual, this Messiah who's coming, who we can call Israel, because he is an obedient Israelite who does the will of his Father in heaven. Israel will save Israel from her exile and from judgment. And then in chapters 52, 53, he talks about this figure as a suffering servant who is punished in our place, who takes our guilt, takes our punishment, and wins our salvation. And then out of that, we hear that this figure is the great prophet of our God. And that's what we read about in chapter 61 of Isaiah. Here is this individual, and the Spirit of the Lord God is upon him in a powerful anointing, and he is upon him to do several things. Do you notice? First of all, to preach the gospel. And when we come to Matthew's gospel, we find in the first four chapters, Jesus is introduced to us as the one upon whom the Spirit of God rests with unusual power. He's anointed by the Spirit. He comes, and wherever he goes, he preaches the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. And in fact, that's the background to chapter 5. He comes with good news, and it's the good news of the blessing of God, the covenantal blessing of God on the lives of God's people. And what you see in the beginning of this sermon is Jesus, and he is speaking over his disciples. He gathers them together, these 12 men, representatives of a new Israel, and he speaks over them this word of blessing, this covenantal blessing of God. He speaks it over them. And later on in Matthew's gospel, he will also speak words of covenantal curse on old Israel for its rejection of their Messiah. But he principally comes to preach good news. And you notice in Isaiah 61 whom he preaches the good news to. He preaches the good news to the poor. Matthew says these are the people who are poor in spirit, who have trust in God alone. They are the humble poor that Mary speaks about. They have nowhere else to go, no one else to put their confidence in but God. And Jesus preaches good news to them. And he binds up the brokenhearted. Jesus talks in Matthew 5 about the mourners, those who grieve over the fact that they are sinners. They mourn over the fact that there is evil in the world. They grieve over what they lose because they are following Jesus. They grieve over the pain of resisting sin, and they mourn over what they feel they're losing as they turn their back on that to go Jesus' way. And Isaiah says the Messiah will bind up the brokenhearted. And later on, we read that he will grant to those who mourn, verse 3, in Zion, and give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, and the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. And that's what Jesus speaks into the lives of these people. His blessing is a beautiful headdress. His blessing is the oil of gladness. His blessing is a garment of praise that he gives to those who mourn and grieve over sin in themselves and sin in the world. Jesus bases what he has to say very much on Isaiah 61, so you need to keep it open for a second longer while we look at that more fully together. Well, in chapter 5 of Matthew's gospel, we find Jesus' description of Jesus' people. Jesus has come to fulfill the word of God, and in the first part of that, which we call the Beatitudes, he describes what the grace of God can make of us. And in the second part of each of those Beatitudes, he describes what the blessing of God can do for us. So what the grace of God can do for us, can make of us, is to make us into those who recognize our spiritual poverty and apply to Jesus for what he has. It can make of us those who don't just sin and are happy or are indifferent, but we grieve over sinning. And he can make us the kind of people that God wants us to be. Now, what I want to do is to revisit that passage and then to spill over into the next little bit this morning and to ask three questions. What is the inheritance of Jesus' people? What is the experience of Jesus' people? And what is the influence of Jesus' people? Well, thinking again of Matthew, I want you to look at verse 3 and verse 10 and see that what brackets the inheritance of God's people is this. Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The humble poor, those who mourn and grieve over sin and its effects, those who reject self-righteousness and seek righteousness from God, those who feel no moral superiority but cast themselves on the mercy of God, those who are single-minded and pure of heart, those who are the peacemakers, these, says Jesus, they possess the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. The Jewish form of referring to the kingdom was the kingdom of heaven, because they wanted to avoid the use of the divine name. Now, when Jesus talks about the kingdom, what is he speaking about? Well, in the long term and bigger picture, he's talking about the very end of human history. He's talking about that day when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of God and of his Christ, when God rules over all and over everyone, and everything is wrapped up in that final victory of God over all his opposition, all opposing forces, and the realm, the reign of peace and prosperity in the new heavens and the new earth. But Jesus comes. He is the king. The king arrives. He arrives ahead of that. He arrives to proclaim that that is coming. In fact, he arrives to say to people, if you follow me now, something of that future blessing can be yours today. That's what he's announcing to these people. That's why in chapter 4 of Matthew, he's proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right here. All you have to do is follow me. Follow me and you'll receive the kingdom. So he gathers his disciples together, chapter 5, 1, and he says to them, blessed. You have the blessing. You're beginning the blessing that's going to reach its zenith, its acme, its fulfillment, its completion, its expansion in the new heavens and the new earth. You begin to experience that right now in your life. So when you mourn over your sin, when you grieve what it is to be tempted day by day, when you mourn over the pressure of resisting it, of resisting temptation, when you think of all that you're losing out on and you feel the grief and the pain of what you're losing, when the world is saying to you, take it, and you say, I can't take it, and you're struggling with your sin, and you're struggling with your temptation, you receive the comfort of God. Right now you receive the comfort of God. You receive the comfort of his precious absolution and pardon of your sin. You receive the comfort of the strengthening of the Holy Spirit, who comes alongside those who resist and strengthens them in their resistance. He comes to you and he gives you the oil of joy and the garment of praise. And he comes to you to answer that great desire of your heart, verse 6, to have righteousness. In fact, back in Isaiah 61, there's this promise that when he comes, that when Messiah comes, he will say this, you will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. For those of you who have already come to Jesus to find that righteousness we were saying about, that we have in Christ alone, that righteousness that he gives us right now, that right standing, that being in the right with God that comes to those who are trusting in Christ alone. Those of you who found that, find that that's not enough. You want more. You want to be righteous. You want to live righteously. You want to please God. You want to be that oak of righteousness, that solid standing representative and representation of the righteousness of God. You want to be that, even though you're a million miles from it. The prophecy of Jesus and the promise of Jesus is that for those who want that, there is ultimate satisfaction. Present and ultimate satisfaction for those who seek that. And at the end of the day, Jesus says, it is these people who will one day be demonstrated to be the children of God. When Jesus returns, the world will be demonstrated to the world that ordinary little you and me were sons of God. And I use that expression deliberately of all of us, men and women, because we are going to inherit the earth. That's what's coming to us. The world, the earth that was lost by Adam, the world that was destroyed by Adam's rebellion, is going to be handed to Jesus' people in the end. This is coming to you. And on that day, the sons of God will be revealed. Nobody sees us as sons of God now, but on that day, the sons of God will be revealed, and we shall see God. Well, says Jesus, that's the inheritance that's coming to Jesus' people. And as you look at the progression of these things, you look and you anticipate this is going to affect the whole cosmos. Paul thinks about this when he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time, the grief and the mourning and the loss and the sense of rejection and struggle and work and hunger and thirst and so on. These sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. In fact, creation, the cosmos, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. All these benefits are comprehended by this covenantal blessing pronounced by Jesus on Jesus' people. That's our inheritance. But what's our experience? Right now, what's our experience? The last beatitude tells the tale. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, these beatitudes all describe Jesus' people. In other words, Jesus' people will face persecution. And as if to elaborate on that, verse 11 tells us what their present experience is. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Now, you notice Jesus says this is what your experience will be. They will do it. When they do it, you will know, I told you, they are going to do it when this happens. And what's the background to this? Well, the background to this is this repeated phrase, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven represents heaven. It represents God in opposition to the God of this age, in opposition to the kingdoms of this earth. In opposition to that which is in rebellion against its creator, its maker, its redeemer. And so this very phrase, the kingdom of God to which you belong, by definition, if you belong to the kingdom of God, you are at odds with the kingdom of this age. It goes without saying, therefore, that part and parcel of belonging to God, part and parcel of belonging in the kingdom of God, is that you will find yourself in this face-off with this age and with the people of this age. That was Jesus' experience. It will be your experience too. And Jesus says, do you notice that this persecution is very widespread? It's not just being taken out and being shot or beheaded or hanged or whatever. It's persecution comes when people revile you or when they say all kinds of evil about you behind your back falsely. And this persecution does not come because you're awkward. Some of you are awkward. Some of us are awkward. But this is not the persecution that comes to us because we're awkward. It's the persecution that comes. Do you notice? Jesus says, on my account. On my account. That is because you're connected to me. It's not because you're religious, generically. It's because of your connection to me. And because of their connection to me, that is the prophets, they were persecuted. And because of your connection to me, you will be persecuted. And why are you persecuted? You're persecuted because your life is depicted in these beatitudes. The people in these beatitudes are not the people in the world. The very things that are to be desired and sought and loved and practiced in the life of the believer are things which are at odds with the things you find in the world. It is because we are different. And it's that issue then that Jesus picks up and develops in verses 13 to 16. Because there he describes the influence of Jesus' people in the world because of their connection to him. And what he does, do you notice, is in both of these metaphors, he emphasizes the distinctive and different quality of his people. They are distinct from everybody and everything else. They stand out. They are the salt of the earth. They are the light of the world. And I want you to notice, this is very important. I want you to notice the mood of the verb in both cases. These metaphors are indicative, not imperative. Jesus is here stating a fact rather than issuing a command. He is not saying to you, go out and be salt, go out and be light. He is saying, by your connection to him, you are already, you are whether you realize it or not, you are whether you're conscious of being it or not, you are by definition, wherever you are, the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now let's look at those two metaphors. The salt of the earth. In the ancient world, the salt was used to give flavor and to act as a preservative. In a day without fridges, the salt was rubbed into the meat to preserve the meat, to arrest the corruption of the meat. And salt is a very ordinary thing. In the Palestine of Jesus' day, salt was very inexpensive. You could go and gather it yourself at the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is mostly salt. And it was ubiquitous. Salt you could find everywhere on every table wherever you were, whether you're rich or poor or whatever. It's very unimpressive and inexpensive and almost valueless, really. But without it, food would spoil in the ancient world. And without it, food would taste dreadful. I can't even talk about salt without remembering the dinners my mother made in which she forgot to add it. The soup. You'd sit down to enjoy the soup. She made amazing soup, but she'd forgotten to put the salt in it. To this day, I think about that, and it's like horrendous. I can almost taste it right at this moment. Oh, I want to throw up right now. Oh, shocking. It was horrible. It really was. Of course, I couldn't say that to her, but it was dreadful. It just is totally dreadful. Mother in heaven. That's not Mary, by the way. My mother in heaven. Please, if you're overhearing this sermon today, take it with, I'm glad that you're now perfect. And you're adding salt to taste. So salt then is an ordinary thing, but it makes a big difference. It adds zing to food, sometimes too much. Don't go to McDonald's and these other places because there's too much salt there. And when we go out to eat, there's far too much salt, some of the food. Really, really not good for you. Not good. That's why they give you all this water. They keep bringing it back again, 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 because there's so much salt in the food. But I'm not complaining. That's just the way it is. But I want you to notice what this metaphor is saying about the world that we live in. It implies lostness, rottenness, foulness, pollution. The world we live in is fallen, sinful, and evil. It needs salt to preserve it. Dr. Lloyd-Jones puts it like this: the world, left to itself, is something that tends to fester. There are these germs of evil, these microbes, these infective agents and organisms in the very body of humanity, and unless checked, they cause disaster. The Apostle Paul talks about the world that is corrupt because of lusts, desires. So how do I, if I am the salt of the earth, how do I bring flavor and preserve the world from being corrupted? I don't preserve the world by imitating the world. We don't save the world by giving it what it wants. We don't add flavor if we are exactly like the world. The presence of the believer We'll never regenerate society. We'll never bring new birth to everybody in society. But the presence of the believer, Jesus is saying, curbs to some degree ungodliness and unrighteousness in a society. And you see, salt is rubbed into the society. Most of the believer's influence is not high profile, but is carried on every day by every one of us, wherever we are, small scale, local. The connections and the contacts and the conversations that we have day by day, we are the salt of the earth where we are. I know occasionally there are individual believers who are given great influence. I think of Chuck Colson here and his influence in the prison system in America. I think of William Wilberforce, who had such an amazing influence as a parliamentarian in England and saw an end to the slave trade there. But thousands of ordinary people every day are the salt of the earth. We arrest corruption and we bring zest to life simply by being a believer, by being poor in spirit, mourning over sin, by being meek, by being peacemakers, by being persecuted even, by being in the world, by loving and knowing the people we know, by simply being beside them, by talking to them at the school gate, by sitting beside them at work, by being there, your very presence acts as salt and light in the world. And interestingly, that's the presence that made a difference, and that over hundreds of years created what we came to know as Christendom. Professor Michael Kruger of Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte wrote this week, and I'm going to read it. It's a rather long quotation, which I normally tell my students not to use, but if you're one of my students, ignore it. I want to read this. In the second century, as Christianity emerged with a distinctive religious identity, the surrounding pagan culture began to take notice, and it didn't like what it saw. Christians were seen as a strange, superstitious, peculiar religious movement that undermined the norms of decent society. Why was that? Because Christians were different. So what was so different about Christians compared to the surrounding Greco-Roman culture? One distinctive trait was that Christians would not pay homage to the other gods. This was a constant irritant to those governing officials who preferred to see the pagan temples filled with loyal worshippers paying the money, the tribute money that they collected. The second trait that separated Christians from pagan culture was their sexual ethic. While it was not unusual for Roman citizens to have multiple sexual partners, homosexual encounters, and engagement with temple prostitutes, Christians stood out precisely because of their refusal to engage in these practices. He goes on to describe the culture of the day. It wasn't unusual for there to be sexual affairs between mothers and daughters, mothers and sons, fathers and daughters, fathers and sons, brothers and sisters, for experimentation with animals and between the sexes, including long-term same-sex relationships and the sharing round of wives, wife swapping or whatever. The Roman world was the most highly sexualized world in history. In other words, we're not facing a highly sexualized world for the first time today. It's a reminder, Kruger goes on to say, why Christians must not go along with the ever-changing sexual norms of our world. To do so would not only be a violation of the clear teachings of Scripture, it would be to rob us of one of our greatest witnessing opportunities. Inasmuch as marriage reflects Christ's love for the church, whether you're married or single, Christians' commitment to marriage is a means of proclaiming the love God has for the world. In the end, Christianity triumphed in its early Greco-Roman context, not because it was the same as the surrounding pagan culture, but because it was different. England was heading to a bloody revolution, like the revolution in France, And what stopped that was the evangelical awakening in which thousands, tens of thousands of people became Christians. You are the salt of the earth. But remind yourself, who is the salt of the earth? It's people who recognize their spiritual poverty. It's people who grieve after their sin. It's people who long to be righteous. Therefore, it's people who resist temptation, who struggle with sin. In other words, their struggle is not diving into it. Their struggle is not doing it. They struggle with sin. They feel the pain of resistance. Their lives are occupied with Christ, and therefore they kill sin. They kill sin and sin's nature, and they reach out after a direction that pleases God. Maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you struggle with sin of some kind or other in your life, or the temptation to sin. And I want you to know your struggle, you know, is really no worse than anybody else. Everybody thinks their struggle is the worst. Maybe your struggle is more talked about than ours, but every believer struggles with sin, from gossiping to immorality, whatever it is. The daily struggle to kill sin dead. And it's those people, says Jesus, who are the salt of the earth. And they're the light of the world. What does that tell you about the world? Jesus' people recognize that the world is in a state of darkness. Jesus' people recognize that this world is ruled over by the powers of darkness, led by the prince of darkness. The world does not see this. The world looks back in history. That's my area. It looks back in the 15th, 16th century, and it reads of the Renaissance of learning and culture. They look at the 18th century, and they talk about the Enlightenment, a period in which all kinds of new ideas begin to spill out, period of knowledge. And there's no doubt we recognize the great losses and the great gains that those great periods of history brought to humanity. But do you see what Jesus is saying? The world may talk about the Renaissance and they may talk about the Enlightenment, but in the end, Jesus is saying the real light of the world has been there all along. It has been there since he left. You are the light of the world. Why are you the light of the world? Because you reflect Jesus, and he is the light of the world. He is the only Savior of the world. Because of your relationship to Jesus, he enlightens you. He gives you a wisdom that is from heaven. You find that he brings light into your mind and light into your life because you have come out of the darkness into the searching presence of the brilliant blaze of the holiness of God. You have come before King Jesus. You have exposed your soul to his searching word. Every Sunday as you come to church, what's happening? You are exposing your soul to the searching eye of God, and you are saying, "Oh God, illumine me. Oh God, show every crevice and corner of my life up for what it really is." And although I'm coming here this morning, and undoubtedly you're going to show something up in my life that is dirty, that I've been harboring or ignoring or avoiding, oh God, help me to deal with those things. Because you walk in the light. Listen to how Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 4. Walk as children in the light. He's just before that talked about those who walk in darkness. He talks about sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness and all kinds of things. And he says, you know, those things were things you once walked in. You once walked in darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Take no part of the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. When anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is in the light. So be careful how you walk. What's the apostle speaking about? He's speaking about being the light of the world. He's speaking about having nothing to do with the unprofitable works of darkness that are constantly being heralded and paraded before our eyes, tempting us down a road that takes us away increasingly from the Lord Jesus. When Martin Lloyd-Jones is talking about those great periods, the Renaissance, the Enlightenment, he talks about them as a periods where there's an increase in knowledge, but it's a knowledge of things, mechanical, scientific, biological, and so on. Knowledge in a pure sense, perhaps a renaissance of interest in the philosophers and so on and their speculations. But he says, in spite of that increase in knowledge, there is no knowledge of ourselves. When we come to social, sexual, interpersonal matters, we struggle like blind people in a fog. So you see what Jesus is saying. Not only is the world in darkness, but the only people who are helping are the only people who know it's in darkness, and they bring light into the situation. He says to all of you, you are the light of the world. You are, just by being in the world. You are a point of light in the world. And you know, you just as you can't hide a city set on a hill, the lamp that is the child of God, the person of God in the world, is there, visible. The world sees you. It sees you. It sees you when you're taking your kids to school and dropping off in the morning, or you're taking the train or driving in your car to work and sitting at your office or working with a patient in the hospital or teaching the class at school. Wherever you are, wherever you work, you are the light of the world. You have the wisdom of heaven. You have the way of salvation. And the thing is this, light is both irritating and illuminating. When Jesus came, he illuminated people. Some people who walked in darkness, saw a great light. But there were others who didn't. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. That's Jesus. And what? People loved darkness rather than light. The very presence of light creates irritation. As Shakespeare puts it, the fault, dear Brutus, is not in our stars, but in ourselves that we are underlings. Light exposes darkness. The Christian's life is a silent rebuke to the world. You don't have to say anything. The world will just feel guilty. Do you know that? You don't have to say anything. People will feel guilty. You don't have to pontificate about anything that's going on, or the shows, or in the movies, or what. You don't have to say a word. And they will still feel guilty. People will still feel guilty. What is Jesus' word to us? His word to us is, be what you are. Be different. Be beatitude people. Be what you are as a child of God, and let the difference be seen. Don't be afraid. Don't hide it. Don't say to yourself today, well, really, I really, really want to avoid that experience that was the second point here. So I'm going to keep my head down. You really won't be able to keep your head down. That's what he's saying. You may put it under a bushel not to be seen. That's a ridiculous thing to do. But light is going to shine. And people who are used to the darkness are going to squint and be offended when the light is switched on. That's the picture that Jesus is painting. And you notice in both of them, Jesus makes this point. If you're the salt of the earth, retain your saltiness. What is the saltiness? Well, it's the Beatitudes. If you're the light of the world, don't hide it, but be the light. Shine out. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That means maintain that relationship with Jesus that makes you different in the first place. Go back to him again and again and again. Go back to these Beatitudes. See what they are. See what you are by the grace of God. Go to the throne of grace every day to find help in your need. Resist the temptation to try and heed the world by becoming like the world. You will never, ever lead the world or help the world or save the world or impress the world by simply imitating the world. This world is not a friend of God. Let your light shine with before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. These good works are just the normal things that please God. They're the normal things of everyday life. It's your living for Jesus. It's your killing sin. It's your loving God. Define yourself by your relationship with Jesus and you'll be different from everyone else in the world. Be different by being like Jesus in his holiness. Without being smug and self-satisfied, share your struggles with sin rather than share your capitulation to being a sinner. You are the children of the living God. You are comforted by grace. You're going to inherit the earth. One day you're going to be perfectly righteous, in fact, as well as in standing. And already you're an heir of God in Christ. You're a child of God. Already you are these things. Best way for me to wind up really is to reflect on the prayer that Jesus prays for his disciples before his arrest and trial in John 17. And there he prays to his Father and he says to his Father, you've given me these people. They were yours, you've given them to me. They don't belong to the world. But my prayer for them is, Father, that you won't take them out of the world yet because the world needs them. So I pray that you would keep them. By your mighty hand, keep them safe. And Father, I have given them your word. Please sanctify them. Please make them holy. Make them different. Make them stand out. Make them distinctive. Make them salt and light in the world by the word that I have given to them. This is what we do in Sundays. We come together to hear the Father speak to us from his throne, to make sometimes minute little detailed adjustments to our daily relationship with God. Sometimes just to press play again because we've paused. Sometimes just to have someone else look you in the eye and say to you, keep going, keep going. And when we get to heaven and we look back and we're given a view of the world from God's perspective, it will be clear that in you and your small corner and I in mine were the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Let's pray. Father, we pray that in your goodness and grace to us, you would help us to cast ourselves evermore and every day on our Lord Jesus. We have no strength in ourselves, but he has all power in heaven and on earth. And in the language we used earlier, here in the power of Christ, we stand. Amen.